Can anyone today doubt that the Lord's body, Church of Christ, has been decimated by false teachers? When I was growing up, I always considered Lubbock as kind of almost the hub of the church. I remember when I was we took my sister up to Lubbock Christian. Back, they had barely turned the sod over for Lubbock Christian. And we went to church at Broadway, and I had never been to that big a church in my life. And I remember the Lord's Supper, and they crunched those crackers, and I could hear it all through the whole auditorium. I was amazed, and I thought Lubbock was great. But as we all know, the devil has been at work in Lubbock, has been at work in Chillicothe, it's been working everywhere, all over the country, decimating the bride of Christ. You know, the trouble is that in many places, especially in Texas, some of those corpses are still warm. And some are dead spiritually, but they think they're alive. They swell in numbers. But not in the Lord's eyes, do they? The Lord's eyes, they're lost eternally. They're a congregation of, as we talked the other night about dead people, can't climb ladders spiritually. Many congregations are dead and they don't know it. That's a tragedy. And I hope this morning we will not look at what we discuss as any way of trying to avenge something or trying to get back at somebody, but something that should be considered tearfully and with remorse and anger what the devil has done in our world. I'm sorry to say that some leaders of the Lord's body are either biblically illiterate or just don't care, and they don't know the difference between a sheep and a wolf. And that's really what we come down to today. What's the difference between a sheep and a wolf? The Lord said, Matthew 7, verse 15, that wolf will come in sheep's clothing. Sometimes that's in a suit with a collar, with a PhD, THD, MA, and whatever you want to put along with it. Terrible thing. But you know, I also remember growing up in New Mexico, how some of those old ranchers, sometime when they found a coyote or a wolf, usually a coyote, they'd go kill that vermin and skin him and put the skin on the hide on the fence post. Why was that? To warn other coyotes and wolves to stay away. Well, you know, brethren, that's really what marking is all about when you think about it in that sense. Brother Bob Berard stole my thunder here the other day, yesterday, when he was talking about the sign they have. And I have want to read you just a little bit from their bulletin, very fine bulletin called The Better Way, Spring Church of Christ, about the sign evangelism that they've started. They put one out there on homosexuality, and they thought they were going to have to get some more insurance on their building before it was over with. But then they put one out a few months ago on Max Licato. And here's what they had August 30th. It said, Max Licato has been marked as a false teacher. Romans 16, verse 17, 18, and 1 John 4, verse 1. And then on the 6th of September, they had the sign that said, Max Licato, your sin will find you out. Numbers 32, 23. And Bob Berard writes, said, several phone calls have been received, all objecting to the sign, all apparently of some denominational affiliation. One irate Baptist preacher declared that we should mark him as well, since he teaches everything Licato teaches. Two individuals have stopped by to ask about the sign. One patiently listened to an explanation that such was done in compliance with Scripture's mandate, but disagreed with fundamentals like the essentiality of baptism. Another was vociferous, that means loud, by the way. Another was vociferous in objecting, insisting that men were saved by grace through faith, not of works. And they went on to explain that to them, but they took a deaf ear. Said two callers were especially appreciative, though they took issue with our marking of Licato. Each of these was willing to listen to an explanation of why we put the message on the sign. And he goes on and adds that the next sign they put down, September 13th, says, call for free information, false teaching of Max Licato, and they give the phone number. Brethren, that's great that we do things like that. Tommy, I notice you have a sign out there too, don't you? Not giving you any advice here, but that's a good thing to do. That's the way it should be done. because false teachers have decimated the body of Christ. One of our brothers talked on the origin of the devil the other day. And you know, brethren, that's where false teachers come from. They come from the pit of hell. All false doctrine is basically a lie. When the devil told Eve that lie in the Garden of Eden. When people go around today and tell lies about the church, about the gospel, it's all a lie. John 8, verse 44, who is the father of all liars? The devil is. The devil has constantly tried to interfere with God's plan of salvation. Over in the book of Job, chapter 1, describes how the devil was there, apparently with God, and said, the Lord said unto Satan, when comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And brethren, he's still walking today, isn't he? His finger has been in every division, every deception that's found in the Bible. As we mentioned over there in Adam and Eve, he was there. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he was there. When out of pride, men tried to build the Tower of Babel to reach up to God, he was there. When idolatry and apostasy entered into the world, who was the cause of all that? The devil was. When Israel and Judah were sent into captivity in Assyria and Babylonia for 70 long years, who was there? The devil was there. And you know, even in the New Testament, he had his agents. They were busy. You can go back to Ananias and Sapphira. Why have you lied to God? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Peter said. Because the devil had influenced them. What about Diotrephes that John warns about? What about the Nicolaitans? Did they just spring out of nothing? No, it was the devil was involved in all that. And you know, his minions are still active in 1998 and will be active until the Lord returns. They have this mantra that comes out, oh, the church must change. The church must change. One brother said a couple of years ago, my children won't be part of this church. Well, I thought, you're not either right now. That may be the reason. But it's change, change. And their tactics are the same. You go in and you divide and you conquer. You sneak into a congregation and you mess it up. Teach false doctrine. Influence people that are weak. And then you have division. And yet that's in the name of unity. Romans 16, verse 18, what does it say? By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. But you know, many people today, even in the Lord's body, believe, oh yes, there are wolves, and they may have them in their church, but their wolves are really vegetarians. They don't bother anybody. Reminds me back when I graduated from high school back in the 70s, 72. And our motto was, live and let live. Doesn't that sound like something from the 60s and 70s? Live and let live. Well, that's the way a lot of brethren look on false teachers. Well, just live and let live. He's not hurt anybody. Oh, I know his mother and daddy. He's not going to hurt anybody. He was a good kid. Let's just keep him a while. But what does the Holy Spirit and Paul say? Romans 16, verse 17. I beseech you, brethren. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and fences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, King James said. Avoid them. And that's what we're to talk about today. What about marking? Marking, something that's gravely misunderstood, and it's one of those verses I think many brethren have kind of marked out of the Bible. You know, many years ago I read where the great father of our country, Thomas Jefferson, wrote his own Bible, in which he took everything out that he said he didn't think that Jesus had really said. And of course, he ended up with a bunch of pieced together nonsense. And that's the way some brethren does. When it comes to Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and following, they kind of have either erased that out or blocked it out or something. But Paul tells us that we must mark wolves. That's what it comes down to. How do you mark a wolf? Notice in that verse, Romans 16, verse 17, Paul's sense of urgency. Now I beseech you, brethren. What's amazing in that whole chapter is that's not the tenor of the first part of that chapter. What does he do? He greets 26 brethren, his beloved comrades, fellow soldiers, many he may have known. Salute so-and-so. Greet so-and-so. Then you get verse 17, bang. It says, now, brethren, I beseech you. I beseech you. What does beseech mean? It means to call to one's side or one's aid. Not a suggestion. Not, well, you brethren need to think about this. You need to think about this. No, it's now. Do it now. I beseech you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I beseech you. And you know, the church in Rome was not a new church on the block. They went way back, some think, to Acts chapter 2. But you know, their antiquity and their pedigree did not ensure immunity from false teachers. You know, brethren, it doesn't today. I don't care. You know, the church in Chillicothe has been there since 1893. But that doesn't ensure that it's inoculated against false doctrine. But many brethren today said, oh, we've been in there a long time. I've been a member all my life. I've been there 50 years. I've been there whatever. My mother and father went there. Oh, they'd never do that. Well, Paul didn't think so in the church of Rome. We need to be aware of that. He remembered the saying of Jesus that we need to teach false teachers as wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7, verse 15. Adam Clark, the great Methodist commentator, said of verse 16 where it says, salute one another with a holy kiss. He says, interesting how Paul was saying, don't let these people have a kiss of charity. You don't salute them with a holy kiss. You don't do that. Well, why was Paul so urgent? Because Paul had met these people on the battlefield many times. Acts chapter 15, he and Barnabas had got back from the first missionary journey. And what did they do? They came back to Antioch and found out the Judaizers had arrived. The false brethren from Jerusalem had come along and says, oh, you, it's good that you Gentiles have converted to Christianity, but you need to be circumcised too. You need to obey the law too, like us. Be righteous the way we are. But what did Paul and Barnabas do? Did they say, well, you know, we've just got to live and let live and get along? No, he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and confronted before the elders and the apostles, those false teachers. Beautiful passage. And what do the elders do in Jerusalem? They say, oh no, these are our brethren. We've known them since the day of Pentecost. They wouldn't do anything like that. No, they wrote a letter to all the Gentile churches. It says, oh no, we haven't sent these people forth. We don't have anything to do with that. So Paul knew about false teachers. Probably not long later in Galatia, he ran across the same bunch. They came along and said, you Galatians, it's wonderful you're Christians, but you need to keep the law too. Well, he marks them there in a sense as false brethren. In Corinth, he ran across the same bunch. He calls them corruptors of the Word of God. False apostles. Paul knew these type of people. He knew the servants of Satan. He had looked them in the eyeball. He knew what the Old Testament said. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, where God says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warnings from me. Paul knew that. So many brethren today, they either want to ignore the problem or they act like they've never seen one, even though they may be looking one in the eyeball every Sunday and Wednesday night. But Paul says not only does he urgently tell them, he beseeches them, but he says, mark. First word, comma, mark. What does that mean? The Greek word there means to look at, to observe, to contemplate. Thayer says, to direct one's attention to. Does that mean you're supposed to go up and say, he's a false teacher? No. That means you're supposed to point him out and say, he's a false teacher. That means to call attention to another as if you was in a crowd and everyone's head turns to that person. Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul uses that same word, mark, in a positive sense. He says, "Brethren, be ye imitators together of me, and mark them that so walk, even as ye have us for an example." An example, American Standard says. And Paul, in that same passage, contrasts the positive use of that word with the negative use. Because in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 3, he talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, mark those that are good. Follow them. Follow their example. Contrary to what those false enemies are doing. Now some may say, oh, this was all done privately. Don't ever do this publicly. Well, notice what Paul says. He says, brethren, singular in Romans 16. Brothers, some versions say. Philippians 3, verse 17, the same way, shows, I believe, that he's talking about a public marking. Public thing. So many people today think that this should be done privately, maybe behind a 3-inch door, if at all. So Paul was urgent about this, but who were they to mark? Quite clear, he says, them that cause division and offenses, contrary to what? The doctrine which you have learned. That means the doctrine that they had been taught, contrary to the doctrine they had not taught, Paul and Barnabas and the others had taught. Romans 6, verse 17, Paul says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Who delivered that doctrine? Paul did. The other apostles did. The prophets inspired in the church did. Doctrine. All comes down to the biblical teaching of the chain of authority and doctrine. What happens? The Father gives the Son authority. John 7, verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 18. Or Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given unto me. What does God, what does Jesus do? He gives those apostles authority too. He promises them that they would carry it on with them. They would be inspired by the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13. He will guide you into all truth. Notice, authority, doctrine. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. So what did the apostles do in Acts chapter 2? They had the authority, they had the doctrine, and they spoke it. And what did Acts 2, verse 42 say? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So they had that doctrine. Well, if the church at Rome was established by some of those Jewish Christians that went back, which it may have been, you read in Acts chapter 2, and there were men there from Rome, what did they do? They carried that doctrine back. They carried that revealed teachings of the apostles and the prophets. Paul talks about this. Over and over again, he refers to traditions. What, traditions of men? No, traditions given by God. He says, by word, by epistle, it's been revealed to you. And he emphasizes that that doctrine was the word of God. It was not his opinion. It was something he didn't learn in rabbinical school in Jerusalem when he was a young man. Something that the Lord had revealed to him. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And then, as we know, that revelation ended, was completed at the end of the first century, according to Jude chapter 3, verse 3. Pardon. Jude verse 3. So here that church had that completed revelation. Why? So that we might have a guide, a pattern, not only how to live, how to think, how to treat others, but also how to mark wolves. That's a pattern too. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me, Paul says, in faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to that pattern. So, brethren, the church there in Rome, they had the pattern. Paul had given it to them. But how does the church go about marking a false teacher? Many brethren just don't know. They don't have any idea. I believe, quite simply, it's bound up in the command for the church to disfellowship, disassociate itself from evil. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't have anything to do with them. Get away from them. Flee from them like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. Notice Ephesians 5:11, he says, reprove or rebuke. And you know, brother, that of course can be public or private. But as we pointed out, in this case, it's definitely public, isn't it? When the truth of the gospel is at stake, it must be public. Well, the Bible shows this all the way through. You can see examples of public rebuke. Matthew 16, verse 23, among the other apostles together, what did the Lord say to Peter? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. He was rebuking Peter. Galatians 2, verse 11, we have an example of one apostle of rebuking another apostle publicly. When Paul rebuked Peter. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul told Timothy at Ephesus, he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Brethren, that's public rebuke. So what's a church to do? We must follow that pattern. We must rebuke it publicly. I like the maxim that says, the sin is public, the rebuke must be public. But what should the elders do? I don't know about here. I'm sure it's not here, but many other places, elders are like those three monkeys. See no evil, hear no evil, do no evil. Except the last part, perhaps, the do no evil. Well, you know, brethren, what's the qualifications of an elder? Titus 1, verse 9, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that they may be able to exhort in sound doctrine, and to convict, same type of word as rebuke, convict the gainsayers. That shows me elders have a definite role in it. They must guard God's flock from wolves. Famous passage over in Acts chapter 20. When Paul met for the last time with the elders from Ephesus, what did he say in verse 28? Knew these men real well. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, draw away apostles after them. Notice verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul had taught them that they were to rebuke, reprove, and teach sound doctrine. They knew this pattern. And you know, brethren, as elders, you all must remember that someday you're going to have to account for every single soul in your care. Hebrews 13, verse 17. You know, Brother Tommy, sometimes I think preaching is overwhelming. But in my opinion, it pales in comparison to eldership. But so many brethren don't forget about that. What's the role of the preacher in marking someone? Brethren, above all, he's supposed to hold high this standard right here. The standard of God's Word. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the Word. Not the philosophy, not the funny papers. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. But you know, brethren, in many places, as you know probably better than I do, there is an appalling ignorance of what the Bible teaches on not just marking, but anything else. Oh, they know how to hug each other. They know how to compliment each other. And perhaps even give each other the holy kiss. But they don't know the rest of it. And you know, preachers, brother preachers, we as followers of Jesus Christ above all, but as ministers of the gospel, we must strive to inform our eldership, our membership of the present apostasy. You know, some brethren may not know what's going on. I've run across some that do. I don't know how they could be that way, but I'm a little biased because I try to keep up on it. I read Contending for the Faith. I know what's happening. But and several other things too. But many brethren don't know. And some eldership, they may not know about Max Kingism or something like that. Well, that's what we as preachers of the gospel are to do, to inform them. But you know, the terrible tragedy is some know but fail to inform. Amen. James 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we too may be called, we will be called and count on day of judgment for that. But lest we forget, marking should be done in a spirit of love and concern. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, says, but the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who have taken captive by him at his will. That means you don't mark someone haphazardly, undocumented, in an unscriptural way. You shouldn't base it on rumor or innuendo or some optional matter or some personal dislike of someone. We must do it with love and truth. We must balance, though, that caution with boldness. Why is that? Because the Lord is depending upon us. We may be the only one in that congregation that really knows the ins and outs of some particular false doctrine. We have responsibility to inform the brethren about it. What about the role of the membership? The sheep? What are we supposed to do? Brethren, faithful Christians should avoid those that are marked. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Stay away from it. Run from it like Joseph ran from Potiphar's wife. What does this mean? That means you knowingly attend their public assemblies where false teachers speak. That means you don't buy their books and tapes. I think many of these false teachers would go under if they just quit buying the books and the tapes from them. That means you should be ready to inform other Christians why you're doing what you're doing. Why you're doing what you're doing. But you know, many brethren, they don't see any, there's no harm in fellowshipping with wolves. They just go ahead and disobey 2 John verse 9 through 11. That's all right. We're all brethren. Doesn't matter. They don't probably listen anyway, they think. Matthew 13 verse 15 describes them. Jesus does. He says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. So each of us has a responsibility before God in marking false teachers. Not just the preacher, not just the eldership, but everyone in the body of Christ. One of the great phobias of our age is what many call naming names. They want you to mark someone, but not really mark them. Which I don't know how you do that. That's like, I think Brother said the other night, being, well, you need to be baptized, but not really. Just kind of that way. Oh, and while they'll come up, they'll say, well, you know, that's being judgmental. Matthew 7, verse 1. They don't read verse 24, where it says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. One command of God does not nullify the other. But many brethren do. Think that. The greatest insult they can throw at you is, oh, you're judging me, or you're judging that person. Well, as Brother Wiggins pointed out to me on the way down here, he said, you know, in doing that, they're actually judging you. And saying that you're judging. But you know, the Bible is overflowing with examples of where men were judged righteously, not according to appearance, and call names. Luke 13, verse 32, what did Jesus say of Herod? He called him that fox. In Acts 13, verse 10, Paul was trying to teach the gospel to the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And what he came across, this false teacher, Elymas, and what he say, you child of the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul marks Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus. In 3 John, Paul marks and denounces Diotrephes, or rather John does. Brethren, why is it unloving to point out a wolf? If I have a flock of sheep, in the literal sense, and my neighbor sees a wolf coming over the hill, am I supposed to say, well, you know, I don't want to disturb him. He might be asleep. His sheep might be asleep. So I'll just let that wolf just go on, and if he might just pass on by that flock of sheep and not do anything. Titus 1 verse 11 says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. We must name names with love, with concern, with hope that they will repent. You know, one of the great tragedies in the church is the departure of, as we mentioned last night, Max Licato. I went to school with Max. Didn't know him well. I just knew who he was. But even then, he was a man with great ability, talent. Followed his career as he went to Brazil. And then he comes with all this. You know, brother, that's a tragedy. Anybody, especially someone so gifted. Well, what about at Matthew 18 verse... Just sit back down. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's another one of the sugar daddy scriptures, the liberals. They say, you need to go to this brother privately and work it out with him. Well, what if brother A in New Guinea starts preaching that God is dead? And I have that all documented. Am I supposed to just keep quiet and not say anything? This verse, Matthew 18, verse 15, deals with personal sin between individuals. Against thee, he says, not against the truth of the gospel. Verses 15 through 17 of that text is personal in nature. It's based on brotherly love. The Lord's telling us unrebuked sin is a barrier to fellowship. You need to get rid of it. Public sin must be dealt with publicly. In the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, what did Paul? He had someone in the house of Chloe. They came to him and denounced problems in the church at Chloe. Paul said, you deal with that publicly. Charge them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, you deliver such a one to Satan. But what are liberals today? You know, they would denounce Paul. They'd say, well, Brother Paul, you're over in Ephesus. You don't know what's going on. You just need to stay there. Maybe when you visit, you can talk to this man. And, oh, we love him, and we're trying to, we hug him more than usual. And we're trying to bring him back, and we just know everything's going to work out. But Paul says, no. 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? Brethren, we cannot domesticate a wolf. If a wolf comes in my backyard and I feed him and water him, maybe pet him once in a while, if he turns on me, attacks me, should I be surprised? But many brethren say, oh, we've got a tame wolf in our congregation. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do things like, well, all through the book of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus chastises congregations that think they have tame wolves. Jezebel, the Nicolaitans. In Revelation 3 verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. In conclusion, brethren, wolves are on every corner. But you know our spiritual ancestors, they faced such things that would probably pale in comparison. How about missionary societies? How about mechanical instruments of music? How about modernism, which is really what we're facing today? What about premillennialism? What about antiism? They faced all that with faith in God. Oh yes, there was some blood spilled spiritually, but they rose above that. Brother, we must never forget that when David faced Goliath, all he had was 5 smooth stones. He just took one stone. We should realize that these servants of Satan can be defeated just by one stone, the Word of God. Thank you very much.
Certainly appreciate that.